passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Humility is a funny thing. Probably one of the most admired character traits in our culture. And yet, simultaneously, it is probably one of the hardest character traits to cultivate in our lives. I would imagine that most of us, all of us, long to be humble, or maybe more accurately, all of us want to be known or seen as humble. And that's where the challenge comes in. All of us long or acknowledge the importance of humility. It's something that we're drawn to when we see it in other people. We're repulsed by pride when we see that in other people. And yet, humility is a fickle thing, because the moment you think that you've attained it, it's gone. Why is it so hard for us to cultivate humility in our lives? Why is it so hard for us to not make life all about ourselves? And that's what we're going to consider this morning from the book of Proverbs. I mentioned we are in the book of Proverbs. We're looking at how we might cultivate wisdom in our lives. Last time I was in Spencer, which was, it seems, several weeks ago now, I gave two complementary definitions of wisdom. One we use with our kids: wisdom is knowing the right thing to do at the right time. And then a more, I guess, biblical definition: wisdom is looking at and living life from God's perspective. And humility certainly falls into that second category of looking at life, living life from God's perspective. And what we're going to see this morning is that this is a really serious matter to God. It is something that he cares about deeply, maybe even more deeply than we realize. The book of Proverbs is explicit about how God views pride, as well as his unbelievably kind and generous disposition toward those who are humble. So our primary text this morning is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It says this: toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. You might be more familiar with how the Apostle James, how the Apostle Peter, they translate this verse. They put it this way: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this, that I think that this is a matter of life and death. That if you are proud, God's disposition toward you is opposition. It's scorn. But if you are humble, his disposition is lavish grace and favor. Humility is one of the most important things that you can pursue, one of the most important things that you can cultivate in your life. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and unpack what Proverbs and then the rest of the Bible has to say about humility, what it has to say about pride, what it has to say about true greatness, and then spend a few moments just considering, well, how do we actually begin to cultivate this in our lives? Would you pray with me? Lord, I acknowledge that I'm one of the last people who should be preaching on matters of humility. God, you know the war that rages in my own heart, the daily battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jordan. And so, God, I ask for mercy this morning as we look at this topic. I pray that I and this congregation would be a people who can say alongside John the Baptist, you might increase, I might decrease. Help us, Jesus, to have a greater awareness of who we truly are in light of who you truly are. And at the same time, God, I pray that that would not lead us to despair, but instead to marvel even more at your kindness that is on display in the gospel. So thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We ask that you would help us to grow in humility for your glory, for the good of your church. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if humility is such a beautiful thing in God's eyes, and if it's so important for us, I think we need to be crystal clear on what exactly we mean when we say humility or being humble. And so I want to start by sharing with you a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He describes humility in this way. I love the way he puts it. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Humility is not a synonym or a Christian form of describing low self-esteem. Instead, it's a radical transformation of how we view the world. It is, to use our definition of wisdom, to look at and live life from God's perspective. Now, there are a number of ways that we could define humility, but I want to use this one this morning. Humility is an honest awareness of who we are in light of who God is. Humility is an honest awareness of who we are in light of who God is. And that's a three-part statement. I want to unpack each of these parts. First is an honest awareness. It's important to have an honest awareness, to be honest with ourselves. Tim Keller has a short book on humility called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and he points out that we have a broken and distorted view of self. He writes this: "We suffer from the illusion that we are competent enough to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. We've deluded ourselves." This is actually the same testimony that we see from the Bible. Jeremiah says that one of the greatest problems facing humanity is not just the dire state that we find ourselves in, but our ignorance of our dire state. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So for us to be humble, we have to overcome this massive hurdle. We have to have an honest awareness, something that doesn't come natural to us. Question is, honesty concerning what? That's the second part of this definition. We have to have an honest awareness of who we are. Tim Keller continues in describing the challenge of honestly assessing ourselves. He says this: "The ego often hurts. That is because it has something incredibly wrong with it, something unbelievably wrong with it. It is always drawing attention to itself. It does so every single day. It is always making us think about how we look and how we are treated. People sometimes say that their feelings are hurt, but our feelings can't be hurt. It is the ego that hurts, my sense of self, my identity. Our feelings are fine. It is my ego that hurts. Walking around does not hurt my toes unless there is something already wrong with them. My ego would not hurt unless there was something terribly wrong with it." Think about it. It is very hard to get through a whole day without feeling snubbed or ignored or feeling stupid or getting down on ourselves. That is because there is something wrong with my ego. This is an honest awareness of self that comes when we compare ourselves to God. And that's the third part of this definition. Clarity comes when we begin to see ourselves in light of the Bible's testimony of who God is, and we begin to realize that there is a massive gap between who God is and who we are. In fact, that massive gap doesn't just transform our relationship with God, it also transforms our relationship with other people, horizontal relationships, because we soon begin to realize that we are a whole lot more like those around us than we are different from them. You see, one of the most insidious parts of pride is that it has this warped view of self when comparing ourselves to other people. Mere Christianity, again, Lewis puts this: "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about." Humility, it kills the comparison game, and in doing so, it transforms our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with other people. And it's all because of this honest awareness of yourself. And from this perspective, humility in our interactions with other people is not so much about self-esteem as it is about self-forgetfulness. It's the removal of self from the equation. That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2. He's talking about the importance of humility for the church in Philippi, and he writes this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, the determining factor is not, what do I want? Because I shouldn't really even be a part of the discussion. Instead, the focus is on the good of others. Now, how does this view transform our relationships? Well, when we begin to realize that there is a massive gap between who God is, who I am, when we begin to marvel at the lengths to which God still went to save us, we begin to realize that, we're not all that special. We begin to stop believing our own press. It is clear of how far we fall short of God's holiness, his original plans for humanity, and yet that doesn't lead us to despair because of the grace of the gospel. That's what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You see, Paul doesn't only acknowledge his past unworthiness, he acknowledges his present unworthiness, and yet rather than despair, that leads to worship because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the heart posture of humility. It's this honest awareness of who we are in light of who God is, and that's the heart posture that God, in spite of the massive gap between his holiness and our brokenness, it's that type of heart posture that God honors. It is one of the most amazing, incredible things that the Bible teaches, that humility catches the attention of God. Can you fathom that? That we might catch the attention of God, the creator of the universe, when we are humble. God tells us that he will reward a humble heart. This is clear from Proverbs chapter 22. "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." God's inclination towards those who are humble is kindness, it's grace, it's favor. That's what we saw in Proverbs chapter 3. "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." God grants favor to those who are humble, who acknowledge their need of him, who acknowledge their brokenness, who acknowledge their rebellion against him. And we ask, well, what exactly is this favor? We saw it in James, we saw it in 1 Peter when we looked at those earlier. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter is similar. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you notice that there is this vertical aspect as well as this horizontal aspect of humility in these two verses? First, we see in James that God gives more grace to those who are in need of it. That's a vertical gift. It is grace from God, as James tells us. We say, well, how does that grace show itself? Well, 1 Peter tells us that it is for those who clothe themselves with humility toward one another. That when humility marks our interactions with other people, when we consider other people of more significance than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2, then God grants us favor and grace. Probably my favorite verse of this kind disposition, God's kindness toward those who are humble, is found in the very final chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, the second half of verse 2 says this. This is God speaking, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you want favor from God? Humility is key. Now, at the same time, we have to be on guard against the opposite of humility, and that's pride. The words of the Bible on pride might actually surprise us, because pride is one of the few things in the Bible that we are told that God hates. Very few times in the Bible are we told that God hates something. Pride is mentioned multiple times as something that God hates. He despises it. So we read this in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty or proud eyes, the very first thing. Proverbs 8. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, I was talking to my kids about this topic. It was a few days ago. And we were talking about that very concept, that of all of the things that are mentioned in the Bible, it's kind of surprising that we rarely see that God hates something, and yet pride is mentioned as one of those things. And so we're having this conversation, and this is what normally happens at our house when I preach at my kids. They just kind of ignore me, which is fine. They have every right to do that. It's not fair to them that they have to sit through that at the supper table. But a couple hours later, we've left the topic, and my son circles back, and he says, "Dad, why does God hate being proud?" And I was like, "Well, what exactly do you mean?" And I started to get into this definition of which we're going to look at here in a second, and it went way over his head. And he said, "So my kindergarten teacher told me that at the end of the year that we should be proud of ourselves for all the work that we did. So does God hate me for being proud of the work that I did?" And I was like, okay, well, I'm very glad that you brought this up, because I want to make sure that we define pride according to what the Bible is talking about, as opposed to one of the ways that we use being proud today. There's nothing wrong with being proud of the work that you do, of good work, those kind of things. That's not what God has in mind here when he talks about hating pride. Pride, instead, is something completely different. And what we see is that pride is distasteful. But we need to give a definition to what it's like. Charles Bridges, he was a pastor in the early 1800s. And I'm going to borrow a phrase that he used to give us a definition of pride. When we look at the Bible, pride is described this way. It is first contending for supremacy with God. And second, lifting up our hearts against him. So when we're talking about pride, we are talking about actions that are contending or fighting with God and his supremacy, or those actions that are exalting ourselves, our hearts, against him. And that's a really shocking definition. It's an uncomfortable one. Because we begin to see that pride isn't just having a big ego or making ourselves the center of attention. But instead, it is a competition with God for the place of highest honor in my life. And this is the picture that the Bible gives us of what pride is like. We don't have to go very far in the Bible at all to see this play out. Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the first sin, rebellion against God from humanity. Back up to Genesis chapter 2, God gives instructions to Adam on how humanity is to follow him. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So in other words, God enters into this contract with humanity and says, "All of this is yours. You can have whatever you want, but I want you to show that you are willing to obey me, that you are willing to see that I am God, that you are not." And so just one thing, one tree, don't eat of it. You do that, and you will show that you are willing to follow me, that you are willing to obey me, and you will live in paradise forever. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that humanity opts for a different path. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us the motivation of Adam and Eve when they rebel against God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what we see here is a very calculated decision from the woman. I would also say from her husband who was with her. On the one hand is obedience to God and all of the good that that entails. And that's just a very easy way of just saying paradise. That's on one hand. On the other hand is a choice of disobedience and to go a different way. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that the woman actually is weighing her options here. And we see at the end of the day that she concludes that, well, the tree looks like it's going to taste good. Second, it's fun to look at it. And third, it's going to make her wise. And as she's considering these two options, she says, you know what? All of these things, as I consider them, they are of more importance than following God. And she values these things more than listening to God. God is not the final decision maker in the woman's economy. She is. She is the one who has the final say. Instead, she contends with God's rulership by choosing something different. And so she lifts up her heart against God. God is the supreme object of worship in the universe, and she says, well, I'm going to put something else in that place, something that's going to compete with you, God. And that's herself. If anything, her husband is worse. He's remaining silent the whole time because he has made the same decision in his own heart that these things are greater and more important than listening to God is. You'll oftentimes hear that pride is listed as the first of the seven deadly sins. I would say that pride is probably the root of all sin. Because at its core is a competition with God for the throne of your life. Who rules? Who reigns? Who has the right to make decision as to how we might live? Is it the one who created us? Or is it me? This is actually one of the reasons why we find pride to be so distasteful today, because it is an exercise of self-exaltation. Even if we aren't concerned with the glory of God, pride, we find it to be offensive because it offends our own pride. We see the exaltation of someone else as our own humiliation. The expansion of someone else's kingdom means that my kingdom, by very definition, is starting to shrink. One of the clearest pictures of pride in the Bible is the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You're probably familiar with that story. Humanity gathers together to build a giant tower. Why? Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That verse tells us a whole lot about the heart behind the building of the Tower of Babel. Why do they want to build it? Start at the end of the verse, and we see that it's first to prevent humanity from being spread across the face of the globe. And we say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, it's because of God's original purpose for humanity back in Genesis chapter 1. It says this, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and stay close together. No, and fill the earth. So for starters, this tower is being built in rejection of God's purpose for humanity. It's humanity thumbing its nose up at God and his commands. Why? Well, we also see in Genesis chapter 11 that this tower is built in order to make a name for ourselves. In other words, it is a monument to the greatness of humanity. These people don't want to be forgotten. They want people to to stand in awe of their names, to stand in awe of the greatness of their civilization, of humanity, instead of God. Just a side note, there's a really, really powerful contrast between Genesis 11 and how God responds to those who will make a name for themselves and God's promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham to make his name great. Notice that they plan to build this tower with its tops in the heavens. That's not just a hyperbolic statement about it's going to be a really, really tall tower. In the ancient Middle East, and that's where Babel was located, this type of tower was relatively common because they were believed to be a gate between heaven and earth. This is a place where you would commune with the gods. But this tower is meant to be something different. Rather than being a tower built for worship, having its tops in the heavens shows that humanity is focused on going to the heavens, reaching the heavens, ascending to the heavens, not the gods coming down. Whatever their view of God in Genesis chapter 11, the people of Babel are not happy with it. They see that God or the gods, I don't know, are exalted, and they want to ascend to heaven and to cast the gods, or we know, to cast God out of heaven and place themselves on the throne. This is a sobering picture of pride from God's perspective. And this is why God takes it so seriously. Because it's no small thing. It's not just taking too much credit or making ourselves the center of attention. It's an act of dethroning God, of stealing his glory. Is it any wonder that Proverbs tells us that God despises a proud heart? Now that might leave us begging a question, well, what on earth are we to do? If pride is so offensive to God, we can almost feel like we're paralyzed to not do anything because our motives are always mixed. Thankfully, the Bible gives us a good picture of how to move forward. The pursuit of greatness isn't necessarily a wrong thing. How else could we make sense of Proverbs such as this? Proverbs chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. God would not mention humility in connection with honor if we should shy away from honor. If pursuing honor was a bad thing, God would not mention it as a motivation for humility. God says something similar in Proverbs 18. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 29, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You see, what's not wrong is a desire for greatness. The problem is we have the wrong definition of greatness. Our problem is not the pursuit, it's that we're pursuing the wrong things. And that was one of the hardest things for Jesus' disciples to grasp. Mark chapter 9 makes that very clear. Mark 9, verses 30 through 32, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Galilee. And as they're walking, Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection, what he's going to do for humanity. And immediately after that, we read this. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Notice Jesus' question. He says, what were you discussing on the way? Now, if we were in Mark, we would see that Jesus and his disciples, they've been traveling for several days, probably a week, maybe even longer at this point. That's what's taking place over verses 30, 31, and 32. It's a long journey, just Jesus and his disciples. And the focus of Jesus this entire trip is making sure his disciples are aware of what is about to happen. That Jesus is about to go to the cross for the sake of humanity. It's a part of his plan. And it's Jesus' sole focus in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, for this week-long journey that he and his disciples are on. And the whole time, what are the disciples doing? They're fighting with each other. They're jockeying for positions of grandeur in Jesus' kingdom. On the one hand, we have the king. He's preparing to humble himself to the point of death to save these sinful disciples, while at the exact same time, those same disciples aren't paying attention because they're too busy squabbling with one another to stroke their own ego. Is there a clearer picture showing the contrast between how the world defines greatness and how God defines greatness, true greatness? True greatness leads to service. It leads to dying to self. But worldly greatness does all it can, no matter how many enemies it makes along the way, no matter how many throats you have to step on to look out for number one. Again, the desire for greatness isn't inherently wrong. Jesus says this, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus would not say, if anyone would be first, or if you want to be first, if that was a wrong desire. Notice Jesus' motivation for going to the cross. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of the joy, the honor that was set before him. The fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the glory he has received from obedience to his Father. I would say that a desire to be great isn't inherently wrong. What's wrong is our definition. So what is true greatness? Well, Paul uses Jesus as the prime example of greatness in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, Jesus gives us a picture of true greatness. It means to lay down our lives for others. The way of greatness, true greatness, is the way of service. The world says that you have to take, because if you don't, you're going to lose out. Jesus says, well, you should not only give freely, but you should even give yourself. World says it is a dog-eat-dog world out there, and if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. Jesus says, you know what, you're in your Father's hand, and he's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about anything. So give yourself lavishly, freely, and fully. Now I'm going to let you in on a surprise. That doesn't come easily. So how do we cultivate humility? Let me briefly suggest four rhythms to implement into our lives, and let me be very clear. These are not going to create humility, but they will create the environment for humility to form. First one is this: begin and end each day by acknowledging your dependence upon God. The beginning of each day, the end of each day, start and end each day by acknowledging your dependence upon God. And what I mean is something different than doing regular Bible reading and prayer. That's a good thing. It's an important thing. But that's not what I'm talking about. One of the first things and the last things you should do each and every day is acknowledge how dependent you are upon God. Every single day, you have a built-in reminder that you are not God. It's called sleep. What if one of the first things we did before we even opened our eyes, got out of bed, was to just think about for 5 seconds, the fact that you were unconscious for the last 7 to 9 hours, and lo and behold, the world is still spinning. Is there anything more humbling to our misplaced beliefs of our own importance than to realize, you know what, life, it continued. As hard as it is for me to admit it, things kept going fine while my body basically just shut down. Have you ever used your need for sleep in your battle against pride? So if humility is an honest awareness of who we are in light of who God is, sleep is actually an incredible gift from God to remind us that he is God, we're not. So we should start each day by acknowledging that. At the same time, we should end each day by acknowledging that as well. Last night, I fell asleep reading a book at 8 o'clock. I woke up at 8:40 and was mad at myself, like, how could I do this? What I should have done is like, yeah, that's a reminder, I'm not God. When you nod off to sleep, we shouldn't see it as an inconvenience. Instead, we should see it as a good gift from God to remind us that we are finite. Earlier, I mentioned 7 to 9 hours, and if you're of sleep, and if your first thought was, you know what, I can do less than that. Unless you're one in a million people, unless you're a unicorn, no, you can't. Stop pretending you need less sleep. I've shared this before, but one of my favorite pastoral quotes of all time. From John Piper, he said this: sometimes you have to stop trying to save the world and go to bed by 9 p.m. Amen. Amen. Sleep is a gift from God. There is no other purpose for it that I can see. The reason why God created us needing sleep, I can see no other purpose than to remind us that he is God and we are not. So if you want to cultivate humility, start and end each day, just 5 seconds, reminding yourself that your need for sleep shows you your dependence upon God. Second, take time to reflect upon the significance of the cross. Whenever we start to think too highly of ourselves, one single thought about what Jesus endured on the cross should kill any thoughts of pride. Who can put it in other better words than Isaac Watts's old hymn, The Wondrous Cross? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Third, stop taking yourself so seriously. There's not really a Bible reference for that. I think it's just good advice. If you can't laugh at yourself, then you probably take yourself too seriously. That video we saw of kids camp, I stood back there and just watched. And my favorite part during the opening and closing sessions wasn't so much the kids and how much fun they were having, it was all of the adults that were dancing. And to me, it just gave me so much joy because I'm like, well, here we have people who don't take themselves too seriously. Some of them probably should have taken themselves a little more seriously. You know who you are. No, I'm kidding. Don't take yourself too seriously. It's a beautiful thing. That's not a guarantee of humility. Sometimes people make a fool of themselves to make themselves the center of attention. Just like not dancing with kids is not a guarantee that you are therefore prideful. But it's food for thought. Don't take yourself too seriously. Final one, encourage and praise others. I'm not sure if there is a more important horizontal habit to cultivate in your life than to regularly encourage others and praise others when you see them doing something praiseworthy. When you see someone do something that honors God, that is of high character, that might have taken courage for them to do as they're following Jesus in the path of obedience, do you take time to praise those things? Do we celebrate the good that we see in others? Praising other people is counterintuitive to pride, because pride, we want to make sure that we are better than other people. So encourage and praise other people. Now, parents, question here for you. I want to ask, what is it that you praise in your kids? Is it academic accomplishments, athletic achievements, good things? How often do you praise your kids for being godly or showing the fruit of the Spirit or following Jesus in obedience? We should encourage and praise other people. Now, how do we tie all that together? Well, I think if there's just one truth that I hope sinks home for us this morning, it's simply this: true greatness is found in making much of Jesus and much of others. If you want to be great, make much of Jesus and make much of other people. That's what humility looks like. It's a life committed to making much of Jesus and, as an extension of that, making much of other people. It is other-centered. It's not concerned with building its own kingdom. It acknowledges that true greatness comes not by grasping at things that are not ours, but instead seeking to love others, serve others, and leaving the rest up to God. Knowing that God sees all. Knowing that this type of God is, he's the type of God who gives more grace to those who are humble. You see, here's the beautiful thing about the Bible's teaching on humility. I'll be honest, I don't like that definition of pride that I gave earlier. Contending with supremacy with God, lifting up our hearts against God, that's painful to read. I'd much rather, when I'm confessing my sins to God, just say, "Hey, God, I'm sorry, I was prideful today." Rather than saying, "God, in that moment, I was battling you for the throne of my life. I was making myself God. I was contending for your place in the universe. Forgive me for exalting myself over and against you." Here's the beautiful thing about what the Bible teaches us, that even though pride is so serious, it's never hopeless. It's never hopeless, because humility, it might be painful for us, but it is life-giving. When we acknowledge humbly, honestly, who we are in light of who God is, there is grace. And God turns his face towards us. In the gospel, there is hope, even for the proudest of people, when they turn to Jesus and ask for help. True greatness is found in making much of Jesus and much of others. Don't waste your life by chasing after greatness that isn't really greatness. Don't waste your life building a monument to yourself. Instead, pursue a life of humility, of true greatness, by serving and loving those who are around you. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for your help. To be humble. Give us eyes to see the reality of the gap between who you are and who we are. And yet that you still love us and came to save us anyway. Help us to be a people who make much of you, Jesus. Who see it as a great joy to love and serve other people. To not be the center of attention, but to contentedly serve you where you have us. Help us, God. give us more grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.